Our Bible reading this morning is a continuation in 1 Timothy. We'll be reading 1 Timothy chapter 6 from verses 6 to 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Praise God for his word.
There is a lot in that passage. We're probably going to try and move a little quickly this morning. Can I encourage you, if you are not a regular attender of the evening service, we are, again, as I've said previously, going through the Gospel of John. Someone once said to me after the service, why don't you go through a Gospel? Well, we are. We're going through one in the evening. It just means that you need to come out in the evening if you want to hear on the Gospel of John. It's a great gospel. It's a theological gospel. It's rich, more so than the others in terms of its theology. And if you don't regularly come to the evening service, can I encourage you to come? I know it's sometimes difficult to get out. I know sometimes you get to the end of a Sunday and all you want to do is relax at home. Sometimes the pastor feels like that too. And yet, there's always great benefit in coming in the evening and having fellowship with God's people, being in God's presence. And my question is always in the question that Martin Lloyd-Jones asks in his book, why would you not want to be here? Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for your word. It's very easy for us to compartmentalize our lives spiritually. We kind of have Sundays and we have other days, maybe a midweek day where we do the spiritual things and then everything else is secular, and yet all of our lives ought to be spiritual. And so we pray that you would help us not to see Sunday as a day that somehow is different from other days in that we are now worshiping you, because you have been, we have been called to worship you every day of the week, and coming together on a Sunday is just the means by which we can do that together as your people. And so we thank you for this privilege of drawing us together into this place this morning. We again acknowledge that the church is not this building, but is made up of your people. And we thank you for this great privilege of being able to gather together like this to worship the only one who is truly worthy of our worship. Forgive us when we worship idols, and there are so many idols in the world today. Forgive us when we turn away from you and we don't give you the wholehearted devotion that you deserve, for you have created us and we owe you. Our very next breath is dependent upon your sustaining grace. So help us to learn to live our lives in constant gratefulness and thankfulness for all that you've done for us and all that you mean to us, and all that you are in and of yourself. And we pray again, as we do every Sunday, that you would help us to hear from you this morning. May we come away more encouraged to be worshippers of the only true and living God. For Jesus' sake, amen. Former heavyweight boxing champion, you might remember him, George Foreman. George Foreman came to know Christ and wrote in his book, God is in My Corner, writes as follows. Before I met God, my attitude was about as bad as it could get. Even when everything was going well for me, I couldn't see it. And I didn't appreciate it. When Muhammad Ali fought me for the heavyweight championship, I received a $5 million paycheck. The purse was an astronomical amount of money in those days and would be worth many times more than the amount in today's dollars. No fighters had ever been so well paid in the history of boxing. You'd think that being a multi-millionaire would bring instant joy to my soul. It didn't. Because I lost the boxing match, I couldn't enjoy my money. I had $5 million in the bank, but couldn't find pleasure in even one penny of it. I chose to see the worst in my situation. My stomach was tied up in knots as a result. My sour attitude caused me to sink into deep depression, even though I was filthy rich. $5 million could buy me anything I wanted except happiness. Gee, that's quite telling, isn't it? I mean, $5 million is not an amount of money, even in today's terms, to be sneezed at. It's a lot of money. And I'm sure some of us would love to have $5 million in our bank account. But at the end of the day, as George Foreman correctly analyzes, money can't bring ultimate happiness. It may make life a little bit easier. It may make life a little bit more comfortable. It may give you access to things that those who don't have money don't have access to. It may enable you to go away and enjoy cruises or holidays in exotic places and enjoy being able to stay in lavish hotels or whatever the case may be. But at the end of the day, when all is said and done, you can take nothing with you when you depart from this world. And everything you have accumulated and everything you have is left behind. And for the short amount of time that you have it, it cannot bring a sense of inner contentment that transcends my circumstances, so that even when I'm in a bad situation psychologically or mentally, even when I'm suffering from circumstances that have conspired against me, even when I'm in the midst of broken relationships or whatever the situation I face, it cannot bring you an inner sense of peace and joy in those kinds of circumstances. Which is why the Apostle Paul begins by saying that godliness with contentment brings great gain. Because only in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, only having confessed our sin, only having come to Christ, only enjoying fellowship with Jesus on an ongoing basis is the means by which you and I can live contented in this world, in the midst of the most horrific circumstances. Even if we lose everything, even if we're destitute, because there are many around the world who are destitute. There are many who have nothing. We live in a relatively rich country. In fact, you and I form the top, I'm told, 3% of the world's population in terms of our wealth. Now, you may look at yourself and say, but I'm not that wealthy, Ian. You are in terms of the population of the world. And there are some people around the world who would literally kill if they could to have what you have. They don't have cars. They don't have clothes. They aren't able to have 3 meals a day. They aren't able to turn on a tap and have water run into their basin. They live from day to day in the hope that they can scrounge around and find some scraps of food wherever they may find it. And yet so often we don't think of ourselves as wealthy, do we? We always compare ourselves to someone who has more than us. And the criteria by which we evaluate our riches is often in terms of what someone else has who has more and the lack that we have to make up to where they are. The Apostle Paul wants us this morning to reflect on our situation and ask some difficult questions. He is not raging against being rich. He is not raging against having a lot of money. It's not as if he is saying it's a bad thing to be wealthy and you're a sinner if you're wealthy. He's not saying that at all. What he is saying is that there is a danger in which you and I can become obsessed with having more money. that we never seem to be satisfied with what we have, and we're always longing to have a little bit more, like Rockefeller, who was asked, how much is enough? And he said, $1 more. In other words, I never have enough. If only I had, if only. And we constantly have this longing. Now, this is not necessarily bound up even in terms of the fact that we might have a lot of money, but bound up with what our attitude towards money is. So you can be poor and be obsessed with being rich. You don't have to have a lot of money to be obsessed with money. You can lack many things and yet still have this obsession driving inside of you. And Paul is trying to help us to understand that obsession with wanting more and not finding satisfaction in what we already have has inherent dangers attached to it, as we will see. I'm going to do this text a little bit in reverse order. I want to start with verses 7 and 8 and then come back to verse 6. Firstly, I want you to notice the fleeting nature of wealth. Verses 7 and 8. The fleeting nature of wealth. For we brought nothing into the world, and we take nothing out of it. If we can just pause there. Paul wants us to remember that whatever we accumulate is only temporal. It has temporary value. And even though we may have spent a lifetime accumulating and building up our resources, none of those resources, when we are faced with the prospect of death, are going to make any difference in terms of our heading towards eternity. So you might have everything that opens and shut, but I want to tell you, and you know this, it's not going anywhere when you die. It's staying behind. And even then, when you have written out a will, even that can be contested. So who knows what's going to happen to your wealth that you have after you die. But the one truth that Paul is reminding us of is you ain't taking it anywhere. It's going to remain behind. Therefore, you see, what he's trying to help us to understand, why is it that we become so obsessed with accumulating so much that we enjoy for such a short span of time in a world that is passing away, in which we live in the frailty of life, knowing that life might end at any point in time? Why do we spend so much energy and time obsessing over those things when our energy and time could be directed into more productive pursuits? Not so. When you think about some people, and I'm sure there's none in this church, but let's just pretend for a minute, who spend long hours working so that they can live in the big house, so that they can enjoy all the luxuries that are associated with that kind of a lifestyle and live at a high standard of living. The amount of toll that it takes on them in terms of the stresses of work, in terms of the longevity of the hours they work, in terms of the sacrifice they make on the family altar so that their family lose out on time because they are always at work making money. Is it worth it in the end? When you can't take any of it with you? And we plow hour after hour after hour and all our energy? For what? Something you can't take with you in the end? Job writes in chapter 1, verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. May the name of Yahweh be praised. And the real issue is, if Yahweh took everything away, everything, and left you destitute with nothing, would you still worship Him in joy? Would you still worship Him with a thankful heart? Would your life still overflow with gratefulness? Or would you be saying, Lord, why have you taken it all away? Why has this happened to me? And if you cannot answer that question honestly enough to be able to say that if I was left with only the clothes on my back and God took everything, if you can't rejoice in those circumstances, you're obsessed with wealth. You might not like to hear that, but that's the reality. Genesis 3:19 says, by the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return, whether you return to dust by being buried or whether you return to dust by being cremated. Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. God reminds us where true treasure lies. And how, when we evaluate our lives at the end of the day, apart from the fact that you have to work to eat, how much time do we spend building up treasure in heaven as opposed to building up treasure in this world? Luke 12, Jesus tells them this parable, verse 16 following. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I will store my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Let me ask you that difficult question that you don't want to be asked. Are you rich towards God? When you think of all your possessions, when you think of the wealth that you have in relative terms of those who don't throughout the world, are you rich towards God? God gives us money. Not so that we can spend it on me, but so that we might use it for His glory. That we might use it for His service. That we might use it so His name would be made great. Jay Gould, a 19th century American financier who died unlamented, worth some 100 million, is said to have exclaimed with his dying breath, I am the most miserable devil in the world. If our wealth is so temporary, and if it cannot be used beyond this world, and if we are all moving inexorably towards eternity, where is your energy best going to be used? How is your money best going to be used, directed towards God? The man in the parable says, I've got it all stored up. Could we relate that to my life insurance is in place? But at the end of the day, whatever we have is all, as we sang, fading away. Notice what else he says, verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now it's an interesting word that he uses there, because that word for food is a more general word in the original language. So what it literally means, if you were to translate it, it would translate as covering. And what it includes there is that our basic needs are met, so that we have clothing, we have a roof over our heads. If we have those basic needs in place, the Apostle Paul says that we should have a contentment that says, I'm satisfied with that and I do not need any more in order to be satisfied. Now again, having lived in a country where I've seen poverty at levels you don't get in Australia, because Centrelink catches, and Centrelink at least provides a means by which you get a certain level of income, even if that is below a certain living standard. In South Africa, you don't get that. I've seen people who only have a roof over their heads and only have the clothes on their back, who live in a tin shack that has been erected overnight with four pieces of tin and a tin roof with stones on top. If you were in that situation, would you have contentment? It's a hard question to answer, isn't it? Because we can sit here in these chairs, in our nice clothes, and we can mentally say to ourselves, of course I would be content. Then I dare you to ask God to take everything away so that you are left in that position to see whether or not that really is true. I dare you. Get on your knees and say to the Lord, take it away, Lord, everything. Leave me with just the clothes on my back and a roof over my head. I remember about 15 years ago, we had more, 16, 17 years ago now, we had a visitor coming from South Africa, a doctor who had known Janice's family when they were younger. And, you know, for a man who made and could have made a lot of money through his doctoring, he lived in this very simple house, had a car that was about 30 years old, had one of these old telephones that you still... Some of you young people won't know what I'm talking about. That had a round thing that you dialed and it came back and you dialed your number. Do you remember those? Had none of the modern things that open and shut. And gave a lot of his money away. And yet was as contented as anyone I've ever met. And I remember thinking to myself, I've probably got more accumulated than he has as a pastor. He's got a lot more money than I earn, and yet he lives so simply, so frugally, because he's got his priorities right. It was a challenge to my own life. Secondly, I want you to notice the devastating effects of wealth. Look at verses 9 and 10. The devastating effects of wealth. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. Let me just pause there. He has a process that happens. There are, in other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, unique temptations to those who desire to have money. And those temptations lure them. Literally, it is a lure that is a trap that is set for you that comes unexpectedly and suddenly, and you fall into that trap. And having fallen into that trap, you end up at the end of the day in ruin and destruction. We'll get there. But the Apostle Paul wants to remind us that the trap of wealth has a unique sense to it. It is uniquely compelling because it promises so much. And it creates in us this inner deep longing to say, if I had all those kinds of things that money provides, then I will be content. Then I will be happy. Then I will be satisfied. But the reality is, one of the commentators said, is that enough is never enough, because there is always something more to be had, is there not? You, when you think about your accumulation of your goods that you currently have, is it not true to say that as you reflect back on it, you've bought one thing and then thinking we need another thing and we need another thing, and there is always another thing that you need? But do you really need it? And then when I look at the things that we throw out, when we have these days when the council comes round and you put all the stuff out on the lawn, and you look at all the stuff that you've accumulated that you're now throwing out, and you think of the money that you spent on that stuff that is now useless and old or decayed or whatever the case may be, or no longer being used. And that money could have gone to supporting someone in missions. And I feel an inner rebuke within my own soul when I look at that stuff, thinking you have not spent your money wisely, Ian Dean. That could have been spent much more wisely. You're throwing it all out now. That's the trap of danger. Literally, it means to cause unto a sudden danger, unexpected, brought under the control of a hostile force. Temptation is never neutral. It wouldn't be temptation if it doesn't promise you some kind of gain. It always says you're going to benefit from it. And to some extent, there may be a certain amount of benefit to it. That's the danger of temptation. It's like the fisherman who goes out, and my older son got quite into fishing. And he's got different lures, and they go sometimes and use bait, and that bait is put in a hook, as you know, and you throw it out, and that's meant to tempt the fish. The fish is supposed to swim past under the water and see that thing and think he has some food to eat. And the moment it bites, it gets onto a hook and it gets pulled in and in turn gets eaten. It's that kind of lure that he's talking about here. That the promise of having more money is that we want more and more and more and more, and it draws us in and it traps us and causes us to desire what is not going to be helpful in the eternal sense. It must remember that, and I wish I had time this morning, but to talk about how temptation functions, it begins with the attack on the mind. It then moves to the emotions. And once it captures the emotions and our desires become inflamed, the action of the will becomes inevitable. And once our will is engaged, there is nothing we can do to resist at that point. And sometimes, as he talks about harmful desires, it talks about the desires that so overwhelm us that our minds get bypassed. It's as if the desire becomes so strong that we don't think rationally. In fact, that's what the word means. It talks about irrational thinking. It talks about unconsidered thinking. Snap decisions, an overwhelming emotiveness that causes us to end up buying something that later we never end up using and becomes a dinosaur in our home. That is the lure and the trap and the desire that he talks about. Overpower us, difficult to resist. The effects of all of this is ruin and destruction. Look what he says. That plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now that little word for ruin literally means being plunged underwater and held underwater. I remember when we were growing up and we used to go swimming in swimming pools, and when you put a bunch of young boys together, they get up to all kinds of antics in the pool. And some of the things we used to do is we used to duck each other under the pool and see how long you could hold the person's head under the pool. And I remember times being held under thinking, if this person doesn't let go, I'm going to be drinking water very soon. And you start to panic. It's that sense of being plunged into water and held underwater is the ruin that he's talking about. so that you can't extricate yourself out of the situation. And here, it's not necessarily that the person has accumulated wealth, but it becomes such an overwhelming desire, such an obsession, that it occupies their thoughts on a daily basis, and they become subject to the way in which it rules over them. The imagery is of utter destruction that ultimately leads people away from the faith. Look what he says in verse 10. For the love of money is the root. We'll come back to that phrase. He says, some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. In other words, it's caused them untold pain. It's caused them all kinds of grief in the sense that it might have led to their reputation being ruined. It might have led to them engaging in actions that are immoral in order to gain the wealth. It may have caused them to commit acts of fraud. It may have caused them to even commit murder in order to get the money that they've so desired. It may have caused them emotional turmoil within. It may have caused them to have a marriage that is broken up because they've become so obsessed with their work that they've neglected the needs of their husband or wife. Any number of those scenarios. It's a very broad term to talk about it, that this obsession can lead. It doesn't mean it always leads to ruin, but it has the potential to cause untold pain and suffering within the person, in their inner soul, and ultimately lead them away from the Lord. Gordon Fee sums up really well when he writes this. Why would anyone want to get rich? Wealth has nothing to do with one's eschatological existence, end time existence in Christ. On the contrary, the desire leads to other desires that end up in ruin, of which the false teachers themselves are exhibit A. They are the proof of where this leads. They are the evidence of the ruin that it causes and the walking away from the faith. So why would you want to get rich? That's why I entitled the sermon, "You Don't Need More Money." You don't. You have enough. God has given you all that you need. And we don't have to become envious of those who have more and seek to want to have more. That may end up leading us to ruin and destruction. It's not worth it. And then he says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In fact, the original puts it even stronger than that. And it's not that Paul is saying that money is responsible for every possible evil on this earth, though that's the way it's put in the original. He's using hyperbole to strongly make the point that all kinds of evil may arise out of our love, our obsession, our desire to become rich. It may lead to us doing things that are unethical. It may lead to us exploiting others in order to get rich. How often have we seen that in the world, where those who are vulnerable and those who don't have the means to defend themselves are used and abused by the rich so that they work in terrible working conditions for a pittance of the pay that they deserve in order that they can make cheap goods that can be sold to Western countries that we can benefit from. And yet the exploitation that is being leveled against them is something that God frowns upon and does not approve. And so Paul is simply trying to say there are all kinds of ways in which evil might arise from our obsession with wealth. Be careful that you don't get drawn into its web, that you don't become one of those who end up doing things that are displeasing to God in order to be rich. Matthew 6 verse 24, Jesus puts it like this. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You must make a choice. You cannot do both. You may think you can balance the scales, but God says you are either devoted to Him so that your obsession is with the Lord Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him, or your obsession is somewhere else. But you can't have it both ways. I wouldn't dare say that, but Jesus said it. Spurgeon tells the story of a friend, Professor Agis, who was a very talented and who took on a simple job and spent most of his time serving the Lord. One close friend, so I'm quoting from Spurgeon, expressed his wonder that a man of such abilities as Agis should remain contented with such a moderate income. "I have enough," was Agis's reply. "I have no time to make money. Life is not sufficiently long to enable a man to get rich and to do his duty to his fellow man at the same time." And Spurgeon says, "Do we Christians have time to serve our God and yet at the same time giving our whole soul towards gaining wealth? You have to choose at some point. You have to decide what's more important. Sooner or later, you will be confronted with that question. And the way in which you spend your time will reflect something of the desire of your heart. Taking into account that you still have to have a job, and that requires a certain amount of hours. So we're not trying to dismiss that. Everyone is faced with that reality if you want to live. But outside of that, your time will give an indication of where your priorities lie and where your obsessions are. Thirdly, and I said I wanted to come back to this because I wanted to go to back to front. Number three, the pursuit of true wealth. The pursuit of true wealth. Look at verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, again, he is contrasting that with the false teachers who feigned godliness. And there is, unfortunately, a means by which we can put on a face that may seem from an outward perspective to be godly. We may fool a lot of people when we're with Christians on a Sunday morning or whatever night your BCG group meets. And we may put on a great facade. And we may appear to be godly. And I remember Janice's having dad having a conversation with Don Carson in his car, taking him through from Pretoria to Johannesburg to speak at a church, and talking about some of these prosperity preachers who talk about making money and making wealth, and saying that they were going through a situation in some of their churches where some of their elders were subscribing to this kind of philosophical teaching, if not in its absolute extreme form, but subscribing to the same principles in that. And yet here are these godly men, and Don Carson interrupted him and said, "No, they're not godly. Godliness with contentment is great gain." To be godly is to be content with what God has given you in life, whatever God has given you in life. Content means that if I'm suffering with a disease like cancer and my body is riddled with cancer and my end is near, that I, in the words of Paul in Philippians 4 verse 4, I am able to say, "I rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." If my finances are not what they ought to be, if my debts have accumulated to the point where it feels as though I'm oppressed by those debts and I have no idea of how I'm going to pay it all off, I am still content in that situation because my contentment is never bound up by my circumstances or my situation or my own personal well-being, but my contentment is bound up in my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that contentment cannot be taken from me no matter what happens. I can be languishing in a prison cell because I've been persecuted. I can be whipped. I can be beaten. I can be all those things as the Apostle Paul talks about when he talks to the Corinthians about being shipwrecked, about being naked, about having received the lashes, 40 lashes, 5 times, minus 1, having received all of those difficulties, and yet there is an inner contentment in Paul that enables him to live a life of thankfulness and gratefulness to God, as is evidenced by the way in which he serves the Lord continually, in spite of all that he endured. That's godliness. Godliness that rests in the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul reflects that in Philippians 4. Let me just read those verses. Philippians 4, he says this. And I think it's important for us to understand, because the Apostle Paul is not someone who has not experienced what it's like for difficulties. Chapter 4 and reading from verse 11. I rejoice, verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have had renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you have no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. In other words, the Apostle Paul is simply reflecting that his ability to enjoy life and to be content in the most extreme circumstances is dependent upon the strength that he draws in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that little word that is used there for contentment in this particular text is drawn from the world of the Stoics. And the Stoics had this kind of detached inner mental resolve that wasn't based upon anything other than their own ability to resolve mentally their situation. And so they would try and convince themselves that all was okay. Whereas the Apostle Paul is saying, our confidence is not in our own flesh. It's not in our own ability to drum up contentment. Our ability to be content is contingent upon our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see? There are so many miserable people out there, and our depression rates are on the rise in Australia. If you look at the amount of people who have been treated for depression in Australia, it is almost 1 in 2. In fact, it's even higher than that. And so if you look at what we are experiencing as a nation, if you look at our suicide rates that have gone up, if you look at one of the plagues of the society that we're in, I read an article just on Friday that talked about the new plague that Australia is experiencing, and the plague of loneliness. How many people out there are lonely in spite of the social connections we have through things like Twitter and Facebook? It hasn't brought about the panacea it promised. And yet, in spite of these things that we experience outside in the secular society, there is one who has died for us, one who has been raised from the dead, one who invites us to come into fellowship with him so that we can enjoy life to the full. So that you don't have to be lonely, because if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're never alone. You cannot be alone. He is with you wherever you are. And whatever your circumstances, no matter how desperate they are, and whatever you plunged into, even when you are sick, He's still there with you. And He's still watching over you. And He's still caring for you. And even when you are unloved, and you are all alone, you are deeply loved by Christ. And it is a love that never will ever let you go. And even when you feel as though no one else cares for you, and no one else understands you, and no one else gets you, and is able to understand the depths of what you experience, you have one in the Savior who enters into your suffering, who enters into your experience, who understands you inside out and knows what you experience, and is able to give you grace to sustain you in those circumstances. You have a Savior who is all sufficient. No wonder Paul was able to say, I've learned the secret of contentment. And that contentment is bound up with my relationship with Jesus. Only Jesus at the end of the day can truly satisfy. You may have a level of satisfaction, but that level of satisfaction can never reach the heights to which God has created you to be able to enjoy until you enter into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are sitting here as a Christian and you are dissatisfied, then there's something wrong with your relationship with Jesus. Sort it out. Because Jesus satisfies. The thief comes to rob and to steal. But I've come that you might have life and life to the full. Are you enjoying the fullness of life? Are you enjoying a deep sense of inner contentment so that when everything else is falling down around you, there is a peace that overwhelms your soul, enables you to stand in the midst of that chaos, confident in your relationship with Jesus Christ, happy inside yourself, contented with all that He has given to you in and of Himself? Or is there a deep lack in your life? God has created us to be in fellowship with Him. He has designed you, specifically designed you to enjoy fellowship with Him. So if you resist that, if you turn away from that, for whatever reason, even through passivity perhaps, you will never ever reach the heights of the fullness of life that God has designed for you to enjoy. If you do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to tell you in the most emphatic way possible, you are missing out on life. It's not the believer who misses out. It's the unbeliever out there who misses out. Because there is an inner sense of joy that is able to fill and permeate our lives that transcends anything the world can throw at us. And anything anyone can throw at us for that matter. It causes us to live contented that we know Jesus. That, says Paul, is true godliness. I'm going to close with this. In his book, Facing Loneliness, Oswald Sanders writes, "The round of pleasure or the amassing of wealth are but vain attempts to escape from the persistent ache. The millionaire is usually a lonely man, and the comedian is often more unhappy than his audience." That's why people like John Cleese have admitted themselves into mental asylum homes 4 times. Sanders goes on to emphasize that being successful often fails to produce satisfaction. Then he refers to Henry Martin, a distinguished scholar, as an example of what he's talking about. Martin, a Cambridge University student, was honored at the age of 20 for his achievements in mathematics. In fact, he was given the highest recognition possible in that field. This is at Cambridge. And yet he felt emptiness inside. He said that instead of finding fulfillment in his achievements, he had only grasped a shadow. After evaluating his life goals, Martin sailed to India as a missionary at the age of 24. When he arrived, he prayed, "Lord, let me burn out for you." In the next 7 years that preceded his death, he translated the New Testament into 3 difficult Eastern languages because his life was spent and burnt out for the glory of God. therefore? Why would we pursue things that don't offer us any true value? Why would we not pursue our relationship with Christ? Why would we not become obsessed with knowing Him, obsessed with fellowshipping with Him, obsessed with drawing into a deeper intimacy with Him, obsessed with experiencing the life that He gives in all its fullness? Why do we settle for second best? Why do we settle for things that can never bring lasting satisfaction? Why do we get distracted like things by the things of the world that draw us away? Why do we allow ourselves to be tempted by that which has only passing value when Christ has so richly given of Himself to us that we might find true value and contentment in the short life that we live in this world? You don't need more money. You do need more of Jesus. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for giving us Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself so wonderfully and so freely for us. What a glorious and wonderful Savior He is. Forgive us, O God, forgive us when we get distracted and we get led astray and tempted by things that cannot offer us any eternal value. And help us, we pray. Strengthen us, we ask, to find our true contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Amen.